My text this morning is from Luke's Gospel, the fifth chapter. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles. Luke doesn't give the setting of this text, but Matthew does and Mark does. It's in the little village of Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus' headquarters during his years of earthly ministry. And Jesus is in a house in Capernaum. And here is the way Luke records the story, starting in verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Here in this text, we have the account of a preacher who is interrupted in the middle of his sermon. And the interruption you notice in the text is so severe that the service cannot continue until the disruption is dealt with. If you've been in church for any number of years, you've experienced disturbances in the service of one kind or another. A lot of times it's just the ordinary things, you know, baby crying, little child making noise, that's nothing. Doesn't bother. There we go. Okay, that's part of the ordinary part of being in church. By the way, this isn't in the sermon. I love it when families with kids sit up close. I do. I honestly do. All right, so you have disturbances, simple things like that. It doesn't faze us. That's part of raising kids. That's part of having a family in church. It doesn't mean anything at all. Sometimes, as I've been in churches, there have been sometimes medical things that happen. We've all been in services where that's transpired. But sometimes a disturbance can be disconcerting. I remember when I was in college, we had a Sunday morning service each week on campus, and I was an undergraduate, and our service began the way it always did each and every Sunday. There was an opening hymn, and there was then after that a brief call to worship, and then the service unfolded from there. Well, on the opening hymn, which we always stood for, when the last verse began, a young man started walking down the middle aisle. He wasn't a student at the university. And by the time he got down about halfway, the final stanza of the opening hymn was done, and this self-appointed prophet began to shout out words from the sermons of John the Baptist. And so he began to shout out, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees, you brood of vipers," you know, that kind of stuff. Well, the ushers on the job quickly rushed down the aisle, grabbed him before he got to the front, and he continued to shout at the top of his voice until they got him out the back doors and outside. A little bit disconcerting. I can recall another one. This is 2012 in Kenya, and my friend Kurt was there with me on this occasion. We were at a home mission church in Kisumu on Lake Victoria, and while we were there in the service, the landlord who owned the building heard that we were there. The little church was in a very, some of these neighborhoods are horrifying, and this was worse than horrifying. Kurt will remember the place. We were there. And so we were in this this tumble-down place, and the landlord heard that we were there. Well, the congregation had not paid their rent for several months because they were small, they were poor, they hadn't been able to do it. And so knowing that some Americans were there, and all Americans have money, that's what Kenyans assume, and that the fact that we were there, and if he threatened the congregation, we'd, well, here, where's my billfold? Here you go, the rent money. That's what he was anticipating. And so he walked in the middle of the service, walked up to the front, stopped the service, demanded his rent money, threatened to kick the church out if it wasn't forthcoming. Well, that was a disturbance. That's one you don't easily move on from. Sometimes you have interruptions like that which are disconcerting. Sometimes there are interruptions which are thrilling, and we thank God for them. And such is the case in our text this morning. Jesus is preaching, and his sermon is interrupted. And most of those who were there that day for the sermon, who were gathered there in that house as Jesus preached and taught, when the service was over with, virtually all of them were thrilled by what had unfolded. You notice the last verse of our text. When all was said and done, interruption included, verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Virtually everybody there, with the interruption of the service, it's like, well, was that tremendous or what? When all was said and done. Filled with awe, glorifying God, amazement, extraordinary things. Virtually everybody was excited, but not everybody. You notice in verse 17, there was, on this occasion, an official investigative committee that had shown up for the service. The enemies of the Lord Jesus. You notice Luke tells us they were Pharisees and teachers of the law. And notice what he says in verse 17. It's like they came from every village everywhere. They'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So there was quite a little contingent of them. And they were there in that service to find things to not only criticize Jesus for, but find ways to silence him. And so when the interruption happens in the service, when all is said and done, they aren't like everybody else who was amazed and in awe and glorified God. They were upset, they were appalled, they were angered, especially by Jesus' claim that he can forgive sins. Well, did you notice in the text, what was it that created the disturbance this day in our text? Well, you say, that's pretty easy. I mean, you have a bunch of guys tearing the roof off your place you're meeting. I mean, that's what created the disturbance. Well, yes, of course, it did. But why did they tear the roof off? What's behind it? You notice in verse 20, the answer is faith. It says, and when he saw their faith. Notice there is plural. It's not just the man who's paralyzed, but it is his four friends as well. Luke doesn't tell us how many there are. Mark says there were four of them that carried him, one on each corner. And so these five men, the one on the stretcher and the four men who were carrying him, when Jesus saw their faith, it's clear these five men believed that Jesus Christ and Christ alone was the answer to their needs. Had a friend in dire circumstances. Jesus Christ was the answer. They had a faith so strong they even tore through the roof of a neighbor's house to accomplish the goal that they had, to find an answer to their need. And so here in this text, their faith is placed in Christ. And it's rightly placed. We know that from the scriptures. Jesus Christ is indeed, as the Bible proclaims, the way, the truth, and the life. There is indeed no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As the psalmist says, all of those who trust in the Lord find security in the Lord. None shall be put to shame, the psalmist says. And so there is faith in the lives of these five men. What is faith, by the way? How would you define it? There's a wonderful work on the miracles of Jesus, written by a man by the name of Richard Trench back in the 19th century. He has a beautiful study on each of the miracles recorded in the Gospels. And in that study, he defines faith, and I love his definition. Listen to his words. He says, "Faith is the right hand of the soul, which lays hold on Christ and his righteousness." I like that. Faith is the right hand of the soul that lays hold of Jesus Christ and all that we have in him. And so what I want you to notice with me this morning then is faith is at the center of our text. What is it that Luke teaches us about true faith in this passage? A faith which indeed lays hold of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice with me four dynamics of true faith. And the first one is this: true faith is always concerned about the welfare of others. Genuine faith is concerned about others' spiritual and temporal needs. Genuine faith is not self-centered. Genuine faith has an outward look, an outward reach to it. Genuine faith takes action. What does James say? He speaks about faith without works. There is no such thing. Faith without works, James says, is dead. True and living faith always shows itself in action, always shows itself in real life. So here's this paralytic. We don't know who he was. None of the gospel writers tell us. He could have been a friend of these four men who brought him. He might have been a neighbor. He might have been a family member. They might have worked together in the same occupation over the years. But whatever the relationship was, these four men understood, and the one who was paralyzed understood, that the need could be met. The need for this man who was paralyzed could be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith is concerned about the welfare of others. When it comes to yourself, do you understand for yourself that Jesus Christ is the answer to whatever the needs of life are? For yourself, for others, do you understand that he is the one who truly does forgive sins? Do you understand that he is the only one who can give new life? Do you understand that he is the one who can meet your deepest needs? Have you experienced his mercies? Really experienced them? Because when you experience the mercies of the Lord, it then becomes one's heart passion to bring the Savior to others as well. It becomes then a heart passion to minister to others in their time of need. Back in 1987, Multnomah Press published a book by Tim Kimmel. Tim Kimmel's still today involved in family ministry all across the United States. But he wrote a book, was published in that year, called Little House on the Freeway. And in the book, he tells the story of his mother who died from cancer. From the day that her cancer was diagnosed until the day she died, it was only 5 months. Well, during those 5 months, Tim and one of his siblings lived some 2,000 miles away. But during those 5 months, they made 3 flights back to see Mom, to spend time with her. And during the last month of her life, Tim called his mom every day, twice a day, was there as present as he could be in all of her circumstances and needs. Tim's father was there with his wife each and every day. Tim had 4 younger siblings. They all lived in the area. They were at the hospital every day, caring, ministering, loving. And Tim writes that shortly before his mom died, a very wealthy, influential member of the community was brought into the intensive care unit of the hospital where his mother was for observation. He had a wife. He had children. But none of them once called. None of them stopped by to see him. Nobody stopped by to see him as he was lying there. Well, on the 3rd night in the hospital, as the nurse was giving him his medication, he asked about the patient in the next room. These were the days before HIPAA, and you know, you can't say anything about anything. This is many decades ago. And so we asked about the patient in the next room, and the nurse said, "Oh, that's Mrs. Kimmel," said to the man. He asked about her family. He asked about Mrs. Kimmel's condition. The nurse said, "I'll be surprised if she makes it out the week. She will die any day." Well, the man got really quiet. And just before the nurse walked out of the room, he said to her with tears, he said, "You know, I would gladly trade places with Mrs. Kimmel and die a week from now if during that week I could have a spouse and children who care enough for me to show up." True faith is always concerned about the welfare of others. It's concern for their salvation, concern for their temporal needs. You see this in the text. Secondly, and this is obvious from the text, true faith is not deterred by difficulties. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? These four men, okay, just kind of visualize the scene. They approach the fringes of the crowd. The house is packed. There are people crowded around the door in the street. The door undoubtedly is open. People are trying to hear what Jesus is saying. And so they come, these four men carrying their paralyzed friend, and they come down the street. They come, they can't get close to the house on the street because of all the people that are there, but they have a friend who's paralyzed who needs Jesus, so they try to elbow their way through the crowd. You can just imagine how this might have unfolded. And the crowds that are there, they elbow them back, "Get out of the way, we were here first, don't let them through." And so you can imagine these four men, what do you do? Well, they set their cot down in the street, they mop their brows as they're standing there in the street. Well, now what? Well, it must not be the Lord's will to get him to Jesus. But they look down at their friend, their paralyzed friend who's lying in the street on the mat. And they confer, and one of them has an idea. And they go around, they bypass the whole front of the house, they go around to the side. In Middle Eastern times, in Israel, houses were built with flat roofs. And there were always stairways on the outside to get up on the roof because in the cool of the day, in that hot climate, you'd try to get up there in the evening, get a little bit of cool breeze to cool off from the heat and the burden of the day. And so they go around to the side of the house. They go up the stairway, and if the house didn't have a stairway outside, maybe they went to the house close right at hand, got up on the roof there, and then went across to the house where Jesus was. However it was, they got up there, they got their friend up the steps, carried him up on this litter, got him up on the roof, set him down, catch their breath, and start tearing up the roof. Just think about this. You think about a neighbor's house, and you just start tearing into it. That's what these men did. And so they tear up the roof. The way the roofs were built in Jesus' day is you'd have the house, usually one room, and you'd lay timbers across when you were building it from one wall to the other, about 2-3 feet apart. Timbers would be laid parallel across till you covered the whole open space. And once you laid those timbers across, then you laid sticks the other way right next to each other all the way across on those timbers. And then when that was done, you would put branches and thistles and leaves and reeds, you'd lay that on there. Then you'd take about a foot of dirt and you'd put that on there and you'd pack it down. So by the time you got done, you had a roof 2 feet thick. And so here they are, so they come up on this roof, so they must have had some kind of implement and they begin to dig out the dirt. I don't know if they threw it over the side or they piled it on a corner of the roof, whatever they did. They start tearing out the branches. They start prying loose the roofing from between the timbers. And you can imagine debris is starting to fall into the house. You can imagine shouts are exchanged, especially if this is Peter's mother-in-law's house. A lot of shouts are being exchanged about what in the world is going on. And they tear through the roof and they lower on the pallet this man. I can imagine, you usually see it illustrated, taking their sash off, their robes, tying it onto each corner, and then lowering this pallet down right into the midst of where Jesus is. And you can picture the scene. There's light streaming in. The whole air is just filled with dust everywhere. These four friends are lying prone, each on the corner, peeking down into the room to see what in the world. Scribes and Pharisees are angry. They're shaking all the dust and dirt off of them that's come, crashing in from the ceiling. Not happy. But these friends, these four friends, are not deterred by difficulties. They press ahead in faith. When Jesus saw their faith, true faith is not turned aside by difficulties. It is not turned aside by impossibilities. And as Hebrews chapter 11 points out, it is by faith that God does the unexpected, that God does the impossible. True faith is not deterred by difficulties. Notice thirdly, true faith is sacrificial. Here in this text, somebody's going to have to pay for the roof. And you know who the somebody is. It's the four guys who tore it up. They are going to have to invest time and energy and finances to see to it that the roof is fixed as good as it was before. There's a price to be paid. And they were willing to pay the price. And so it must be for us. I want you to think about this. A faith that impacts our community, the Botno community. A faith that truly impacts our community. A faith that truly impacts the world. A faith that seeks to reach people for Christ. A faith that seeks to disciple people in the things of the Lord. A faith that has a heart for ministry. It will always involve cost. There is always sacrifice. Always. Sometimes in the church, we make the mistake, we invite somebody to help out in something. So you think about particular ministry, looking for volunteers. You've been asked, many of you, to volunteer for various things, to serve in some capacity. And a lot of times, what's the approach that some of us use? Oh, it's not going to take much of your time. Don't worry about it. Won't cost you much. It won't really call forth much of your energy. It won't involve really much sacrifice at all, thinking that that's going to motivate somebody. But I want you to hear this, that ministry that costs little accomplishes little. Ministry devoid of hard, sacrificial work in the harvest field will mean there is virtually no harvest at the end. Those of you in farming know about this far better than I do. When it's the season for farming, in the spring, all the way through harvest in the fall, if you are not diligent, if there is not hard work, if there are not long hours, if there is not sacrifice, what is it going to be like when harvest time comes? So it is in the work of the Lord. There is a cost and an investment of time and energy and focus in the great harvest fields of the gospel. And so let me ask you, to use the analogy of our text this morning, are you a stretcher bearer bringing people to Jesus or not? When somebody asks you to serve, just think about this. When you're asked to participate in something that will actually matter in the end, something that in the end will count for eternity, somebody says, can you help with this? Could you be part of the following? What is your response? Think about that. Is it, you know, I can't. Takes too much time. Or is it, you know, I'm just really a busy person. I'm too busy. Is that the response? Or is it, in our house, sports have the priority? How about that? Or I've made commitments to other things first. Or I'm just not interested. Or I just don't want to be involved. True faith is sacrificial. It always is. Well, thankfully, that kind of response didn't mark these four men in the text. But I want you to see in this passage, a true faith in Christ always stirs a person to sacrificial ministry and giving in many different ways. And that leads finally to number four. True faith receives the rich supply of God's grace. You notice in this text, what is it that the paralyzed man desired? What was it that his friends wished for him? Well, the answer is obvious. They wanted healing from his paralysis, whatever it might have been. I've oftentimes wondered, did he have a stroke? And he was lying there on the mat, whatever the paralysis was. But what was it the man experienced? Well, he experienced healing from his paralysis, but he experienced also the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. The greatest need any of us has is the forgiveness of sins. You think about the paralyzing weight of sin and guilt in the heart, in the life. It's far worse than any physical disability that any of us could have. And you think about it, this man who was so wonderfully healed that day died not that many years later. We don't know how many years he lived. Did he die suddenly? Did he just age? But you think about that man. If he didn't die suddenly, what happened? His body grew weaker as the years went by. Maybe he experienced the ravages of yet another physical affliction. And in light of eternal realities, what would it have mattered if he had been healed of his paralysis, if that's all it was, so he got more years of physical mobility, but then died and went lost? And so here in this text, Jesus goes far beyond what anything this paralyzed man could have hoped for. His health was completely restored, yes, but best of all, his sins were gone. And so at the word of Jesus, you notice here in this text, this man stands up from his miserable pallet. He is whole, he is strong. And just picture the scene when this man stands up. There are his four friends who are still lying prone on the roof looking down into the hole. They're yahooing down the hole. The crowd is in turmoil. The religious leadership is visibly angry. What a scene it must have been. And what about the man? Well, he may have come down through the ceiling, but he went out through the front door. And as he went down the street, singing, jumping, celebrating, shouting, rejoicing, he carried something more impressive than his miserable cot he had been lying on. He carried a clean heart with him. The guilt gone, the hopelessness gone, the bitterness gone. He carried within him that well of water springing up to eternal life. And so to each of you this morning, the Son of Man still has power on earth to forgive sins. Have you ever heard the Savior declare to you, your sins are forgiven? Is that possible? Well, what does the Word say? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is the word of forgiveness right in that verse for all who will confess their sins. Acts chapter 3, the words of Peter, repent therefore and turn that your sins may be blotted out, the apostle says. Or how does the psalmist David put it? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And so I call to each of you today to receive that forgiveness of sins for yourself. And when you do, you will go on your way rejoicing. In Christ, a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, the faith of these five individuals is an amazing thing. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, be able to say to this mountain, go over there and it'll go over there. What did we just sing, God? Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save, yes. And so we thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of all the blessings in life that we have received. Lord, we can each of us think about prayers that we have offered, the way that your grace has impacted our lives in more ways even than we understand, but the things that we recall and recount, your grace has been wonderful. But Lord, to think above all else, new life.